This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 3 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind that God called Jeremiah into the ministry back in chapter 1. And the Lord wanted Jeremiah to understand it's not going to be an easy ministry. It's going to be tough, but the Lord was going to equip him for this work. Now, his primary ministry, though, is to the southern kingdom of Judah. He was to warn them of the coming judgment. There was no repentance. That was the sad thing. Tough ministry. You tell them, repent, get right with God. They didn't. And his ministry began in the 13th year of King Josiah's reign. That was about 627 BC or so. And these first five verses, of Jeremiah chapter 3 are the conclusion of his first message. Remember that the chapter divisions and verses were added at a later date. They weren't in the original writings. And here's the thing. From Jeremiah 3:6, then on through chapter 6 is Jeremiah's second message. And so we'll be looking at part of that this evening. And again, the whole point of Jeremiah's ministry is to speak to the southern kingdom of Judah, telling them to return to the Lord, to repent from their sins. But his message fell on deaf ears. They weren't prepared for the coming judgment. Why? Not because they weren't warned. They were warned plenty. They just didn't listen. I'll give you an example. You know, the Pearl Harbor report demonstrated that not only were an admiral and a general unprepared, the authorities were unprepared, and the whole nation was in lethargy of self-satisfaction. And in spite of all the evidence that an attack would come, people were amazed when it did. You know, look at what's happening in our world today. Look at what's happening in our country today. The judgment of God has got to be getting closer. The Bible tells us that this is coming. Men are warned to flee the wrath of God, and sudden destruction is going to come upon them. And yet, people are in lethargy. And imagine the blow it's going to be when the judgment of God falls. The signs are everywhere. I mean, as you read the scriptures and you see the things that are happening in this world and in this nation, the proliferation of immorality is growing more than I can even imagine. I never thought I'd see it get this bad this fast. The deterioration of our nation. We don't know what is good anymore and what is evil. Those that are doing evil, we exalt, and those that are doing good, we put down. And it's when you look at the sin that where God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, are we any different? What destroyed Rome? Was it a military destruction? No, they rotted from the inside because of immorality. I mean, look at the Caesars. Many of them were homosexuals. And look at what's going on in our country, and you think judgment is far away? No way. And we are unprepared. We're very lethargic, and we think we're comfortable. And when judgment comes, there's going to be a lot of shocked people. Didn't see that coming. You didn't? Did you have your eyes closed? And I think, you know, as we look at the events that were going on in the southern kingdom of Judah, we can apply them today. We can learn lessons from this. You know, the Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world, is coming again as a lion from the tribe of Judah to put down the rebellion of man against him. And, you know, like Judah, people laugh today. And they continue on with life thinking everything is okay and judgment's at the door. And so that's kind of our background. We're going to pick up in Jeremiah chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return to me, says the Lord. So what Jeremiah is doing, he's taking us back to the law, or taking them back to the law, to the word of God. And he takes them basically to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And it talks about a man who divorces his wife, that he can't go back to her again. And it seems like, well, that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right. Well, when we come to that conclusion, it's a faulty perspective we're looking at. First of all, God is holy. He's just. He's fair. So we must be missing something if we think that this is wrong, what God has said, right? Absolutely. Then why would God say that? Because God knows the heart of man and the wickedness of man. If he allowed that to occur, it could promote or degenerate into wife swapping. Like, oh, no, never. Are you kidding me? hey, you go there for a while, then come back to me. And God's preventing all kinds of trouble within the family. God sees marriage as sacred. People today see marriage as a contract. And you know how good contracts are today. Not very good. You get some lawyers involved and they can find all the loopholes in every contract, right? Just when you think you covered all the bases, no. Marriage is not a contract. It's a covenant between us and God. And it can't be broken. The only thing that could break that covenant is death. So here, Judah, they were married to the Lord, and yet they were being unfaithful to him. They were going after many lovers or false gods. They were playing the harlot. And yes, God had every right to get rid of them, to divorce them. But notice what he says to Judah. Yet return to me, says the Lord. And that word return carries with it in the Hebrew the idea of repentance, of turning around from the direction you were going in and return to the Lord. You see, you have to repent and believe, because without repentance, why do you need a Savior? And without repentance, you're not turning towards the Lord. You're doing your own thing. They were looking for love in all the wrong places. Where true love is found is in the Lord. And the wonderful thing is, our God is so loving towards us. It doesn't matter how many false gods you've gone after, how many idols you've worshipped. God says, return to me. To repent of your sins, receive me as your Lord and Savior. Even at the end of the Bible, the last book of the Bible, in the last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation 22:17, it says, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. That means you have a choice to make, to come to the Lord. That invitation is open to everyone. And God is calling people into this relationship, even in that last chapter of the Bible. The question is, are people listening to what he's saying? God's calling. And are people going to obey and come to him? God said, return to me. That was his heart's desire. God has such a love for people. He doesn't want any to perish, but all come to repentance. But it is your choice to make. Well, look at verse 2. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them, like an Arabian in the wilderness. And you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Will you not from this time cry to me? My Father, you are the guide of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. So God is just painting a picture of their actions. They went after these false gods. They sought after them to fulfill their lustful desires. And in fact, Jeremiah 2, we saw this last time, the Lord likens their activities to a wild animal in heat. No stopping these animals in their desires to drive to get to their mate. And Judah was doing the same thing with these false gods. They said they couldn't stop themselves. Yes, they couldn't, but they refused to look to the Lord because the Lord would give them the strength to do that. And you know, the picture really that's being painted here in Jeremiah chapter 3 reminds me of what Paul said in Romans chapter 1. That when a nation turn from God, he will give them over to the debased mind, to all kinds of immoral activities. And you could read that and you think, wow, that's our nation. We've departed from God and God's given us over. And this is what was going on with Judah. You know, these groves were the high places where they worshiped these false gods. And would turn into all kinds of immoral sexual activities and drunkenness. And again, look at our nation. A nation who's turned from God, and God has given us over to all this immorality. This is what a nation looks like apart from God. Now, God always has his faithful remnant. But the nation as a whole, I understand 75-80% of Americans consider themselves Christians. Do you really think if 80% of Americans were Christians, all this immorality would be going on? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And God paints this horrible picture just to awaken them and awaken us. You know, God tried to warn them through the prophets, and they didn't want to listen to the prophets. They listened to the false prophets. God brought various judgments upon them, like withholding rain in the land. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 and 24, God warned them that when they entered the land, if they turned from him, that your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron, The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. See, God warned them not only through the prophets, but through His Word. It should have been a sign for them to repent, to get right with God. But instead they're listening to the false prophets that were telling them good things. Everything's okay. Peace, peace, when there is no peace, Jeremiah tells us. And instead of getting right with God, they turned to Baal, the god of rain, in a sense. And God brought judgment upon this god to awaken His people out of their sin. But they refused to listen. And so this ends Jeremiah's first message. We're going to move into verse 6 and see the beginning of his second message that, again, continues on through chapter 6. Look at what we're told. Jeremiah 3:6. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. You know, God gives us object lessons many times because sometimes I think they're easier for us to see. We see these pictures emerging. And He's showing us, look at what's happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. He's warning the southern kingdom of this. They went into idolatry. Look at what happened to them. And again, this has already taken place for the northern kingdom of Israel. They were taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. because of their wickedness, their idolatry. And God is saying, look, you continue down this path, this is going to happen to you. And, you know, as you read the scriptures, you can see the amazing love, the patience, the long-suffering that God has for His people. I mean, all the immorality, all the idolatry, all the wickedness, and God's still calling out to her, calling out for her to return to Him. And the tragedy, we're told, but she did not return. Wow. And we're told of the southern kingdom of Judah, her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So the southern kingdom of Judah saw what was happening in the northern kingdom. They didn't turn from their wicked ways. They didn't return to the Lord. And they didn't learn the lesson, the southern kingdom of Judah. They didn't take it to heart. And they continued down the same destructive path. And as you get to verse 8, it's, you know, the long-suffering of God has come to an end for the northern kingdom of Israel. God brought judgment upon them by the hands of the Assyrians, like I said. And you could read of, you know, some of their abominations that they did in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 5 through 20. And you would think, man, when you see what happens to your sister to the north, the northern kingdom of Israel, when you see that happening, that you would turn back to the Lord. You would get it. And yet, the Bible says, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. In other words, they thought that they could get away with it. Well, that was for them, and it doesn't affect our lives. We're different. You're no different. And there comes a point where sin has to be judged. It happened for the northern kingdom of Israel, and it was going to happen to the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, we read things like this. You know, going through the Old Testament, you read stories of the children of Israel, and you go, how did they not get it? How could they be so blind? They are just dumb. And then we need to get a mirror and look in it. Because we're no different. You know, we repeat these lessons because we don't think it's for us. We think that we're better somehow. And God continues to warn and try to get our attention. And we can, again, justify our sin. That's not going to happen to me. I'm in control. Really. Learn the lesson. Fear the Lord. And right now we're seeing a heroin addiction in our society. It's scary. I don't know, two people in Green Bay, two women in Green Bay. One, she's driving, she picks up her heroin, and she can't wait to get home. She shoots up in the car, and she gets into an accident. And it wasn't just her in her car. Her 18-month-old child was in the car. Another woman, the same thing, and she had kids in the car. Satan's got them. God says, turn to me, and they turn away. I got this under control. You don't. You know, the fish who goes after that worm on a hook thinks, look at that juicy worm, and he takes a bite and he's hooked, right? And that's sin in our lives. We need to be careful. God warns us. And again, keep in mind, Jeremiah is speaking during the time of Josiah. Josiah was a godly king. He was a good king. Josiah tried to bring reform to the nation. But the problem for the people of Judah was that this reform was really superficial in their lives. There was no change in their hearts towards God. It was, in a sense, fashionable to go to temple. And doesn't that sound familiar today? People go to church for all kinds of reasons, except for the most important one, to worship God. You know, like in Judah's day, God wants our whole heart. And instead they're giving their heart, giving to God their heart in pretense. It's a Greek word that speaks falsehood or fraud. It wasn't real. And it kind of carries with it the idea of deceiving someone. Someone's word that isn't good. And so it was all for show, it was all outward, and their heart's still from God. And, you know, God's no different today. He wants our whole heart. He doesn't want us to come to Him half-heartedly or with pretense. G. Campbell Morgan put it like this regarding idolatry and the true worship of God, giving to God our whole heart. He said, when a man makes a God according to the pattern of his own being, he makes a God like himself, an enlargement of his own imperfection. Moreover, the God which a man makes for himself will demand from him that which is according to his own nature. Men will be faithful to those gods who make no demands upon them, which are out of harmony with the desires of their own hearts. When God calls men, it is the call of the God of holiness, the God of purity, the God of love, and he demands that they rise to his height. He cannot accommodate himself to the depravity of their nature. He will not consent to the things of desire within them that are of impurity and evil. He calls men up, and even higher, until they reach the height of perfect conformity to His holiness. God's call to humanity is always first pure and then peaceable, first holy and then happy, first righteous and then rejoicing. You know, we've set the standard very low today. God sets the standard up here. This is what He wants in ours. Oh, I'll never attain it. So do you stop reaching for that upward calling in your life? Do you stop walking according to the high calling by which you have been called? Absolutely not. But that's what we've done in the church today. We've made sin okay. Hey, it's no problem. You can do whatever you want because guess what? It's all under grace. And if you have that blasé attitude towards sin, man, check your heart to see if you're really saved. Sin is so deplorable, it's so wicked, it's so evil that God had to become flesh and die to pay in full the penalty for our sins. Don't take it lightly. And even Jesus reminds us in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What's the passion of your life? You know, Art and I were talking this evening. I don't know what else I would do on, you know, Thursday evenings, Sundays. I can't imagine not being here sharing the Word of God with you, worshiping God, coming together as a family to worship the Lord. And I think most of us, if not all of us, have schedules that are so busy, so demanding, and yet we love to worship God. God wants our whole heart. I mean, what else is that important in your life? You know, it's like Peter said, Lord, where else am I going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So, of course, I want to spend time with Him. He took the time to become flesh and blood and die for my sins. I can't spend a couple hours with Him? Wow. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is the love of your life? And I pray that it's the Lord. Well, back in Jeremiah chapter 3, look at verse 11. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. You know, we have been through the history of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah in our studies of Kings and Chronicles. And we've seen how wicked the northern kingdom of Israel was. They didn't have one good king. Then how can God say that the northern kingdom of Israel was more righteous than the southern kingdom of Judah? Do you ever think about that? First of all, the northern kingdom of Israel didn't have a copy of the Word of God. They didn't necessarily have priests there anymore because, remember, the priests fled to Judah under the reign of Jeroboam because of the wickedness in the land. Secondly, Israel didn't try to cover up her sin with a cloak of righteousness. They didn't try to look good outwardly when inwardly they were wicked like Judah was doing. Judah was still going to temple. In fact, one of Jeremiah's messages is there at the temple itself. And they're like, hey, the temple of the Lord, we're going to church. Everything's okay. And Jeremiah's like, no, your heart is not right with God. It's not okay. You know, in one of Jesus' letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation, the church of Laodicea, he said, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's pretty disgusting, huh? Why, Lord? Why would he say he would vomit people out of his mouth? Because they were lukewarm towards him. You see, if you're hot, if you're on fire for the Lord, that's awesome. That's great. That's where you need to be. If you're cold to the Lord, if you reject him, rejecting the things of God, there's no pretense or deception going on. God could work with that. But if you are lukewarm, you are walking around thinking what? I'm okay with God. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Everything's good. And that's more the religions of this world. People think they're okay with God. They don't see a need to come to God through Jesus Christ because they already think that they're going to heaven. And they are some of the hardest people to reach for Jesus Christ, aren't they? You know, don't give me that. I'm okay. You know, the Lord and I, when I get to heaven, we'll talk. You won't be talking when you get to heaven. You'll be on your knees before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God says, you know, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. I'd rather you were hot or cold. Hot is great. Cold, I can at least work with. And for the northern kingdom of Israel, boy, I'm so thankful God's love is unconditional. He says, come back to me. Return to me. Even after all the wickedness, all the immorality going on, come back. And yeah, they were in captivity. But even in captivity, they can return to the Lord. Because it's a matter of the heart, not the location, right? It doesn't matter where you are. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Isn't his grace amazing when you think about it? Well, verse 15 of Jeremiah 3 says, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now, you could agree with me on this or not, but if you don't agree, I challenge you to prove me wrong. There has never been true revival that has come apart from the Word of God. And that seems shocking to some. But, I mean, look at Josiah. Look at Ezra. Look at Peter in Acts chapter 2. What is he bringing forth? The Word of God. And the Lord wants to give to his people shepherds according to his heart who are going to feed them with knowledge and understanding. Do you see that? Not with falsehood and deceit. Not with junk food. Not entertainment. But shepherds who are going to give to them the knowledge and understanding of God through his Word. If you desire to seek the truth, God will give you shepherds after his own heart that are going to feed you so that you can grow spiritually. But here's the thing. If you refuse the truth, he's going to give you shepherds that will tickle your ears and leave you spiritually malnourished. Paul even warned us. He warned Timothy, and it applies to our lives today in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. He told Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, because the time's going to come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That's a scary thing. God wants to give us that which is going to help us to grow spiritually speaking, but he's not going to force us. If you want to have your ears tickled with fairy tales, then that's what you're going to get. But if you want to be fed the Word of God, he's going to give you teachers that will help you to grow. You know, Puritan pastor John Shaw put it like this. He said, in a word, ministers according to God's heart preach Jesus Christ. Christ is the end. He is the scope. He is the design of their ministry. That design is to bring sinners to Christ, to build up believers in Christ. They preach Christ in his person, Christ in his natures, Christ in his offices, Christ with the free offers and tenders of his grace, Christ in his righteousness, Christ with his unsearchable riches. What's the focus? Jesus, right? It's all about him. And yet, you know, today, the tangents that are given in sermons sometimes, it's like, bring me back to Jesus. That's what I need. And God says, if you want that, I'm going to give you teachers that will help you to grow. Well, look at verse 16 of Jeremiah 3. Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. Now, I believe we're jumping ahead to the kingdom age here. I think that's what Jeremiah is talking about. And he's basically saying, look, the kingdom is coming. It's time to turn back to the Lord. And I think, you know, what a call for us that we don't become lethargic in our walk with the Lord, but we are remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because our labor, our toil is not in vain in Him. The Lord's coming back. It's not time to be lazy. It's time to be steadfast. Now, here's the thing. The Ark of the Covenant was the place where God dwelt. He dwelt above the mercy seat between the cherubim in the temple and the Holy of Holies. And we're told that no longer is it to be looked upon. It's not needed anymore. I think, well, why? Why don't we need the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, where the presence of God is? Who's on the throne in the kingdom age? Jesus is there. Why do you need a picture when you have the person? That's just the reality. He's going to be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And what I love is both Judah and Israel are going to be together in the kingdom age. We see that already today. From 1948 on, they have not been a divided kingdom. When they came back in the land, they were united together. And we see that on into the kingdom age. And is this also speaking of them coming out of their captivity from the north? Possibly. Out of the land of the north, what's up north? Babylon. Also could be a reference, though, how God is gathering people from all over the place, His people, to the land of Israel. He's going to gather them, we're told in Matthew, from the four corners of the earth and bring them back into the land. Well, verse 19 says, but I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the host of nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel. For they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is our salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. So God is looking at Israel and He's wondering how He can bring them into this pleasant land, and the only way is by them repenting and returning to Him. God wants to restore them, but they have to turn. And, you know, the hills, the groves were the place where they worshiped these false gods. And there was no help from these false gods. And they saw the error of their ways. They knew their help isn't going to come from the hills or some location. Their help is going to come from the person, from the Lord. You know, He's not only the salvation for Israel, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, for you and me. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 121? He said, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, for whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who covers you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Now again, the psalmist isn't saying his help is coming from the hills or mountains, but really within the shadow of those hills sits the city of Jerusalem and the temple of God. That's his destination. His help is from the Lord. He's on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Remember what we're told in Jeremiah 3:23. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Absolutely. Absolutely. We need to look to the Lord. And I guess in our own lives, who are we putting trust in? You know, is it our job? Is it our health or our retirement? Or, you know, we're counting on our intelligence. Yeah, good luck with that, guys, huh? We can go on and on what people put their trust in. You know, last Sunday I had my trust in the Blackhawks to win, to go to the Stanley Cup. Didn't happen. I have to wait till next year. But you know what? What am I going to put my trust in that's going to be sure, that's never going to fail me, is the Lord. And we need to remember that. He's our hope. He's our salvation. He will never fail us. And the wonderful thing is that when we blow it, some of you may have blown it today. Maybe this week, maybe this month, maybe this whole year so far, you're like, oh my gosh, I haven't been walking like I should. How could God love me? Maybe he's forsaken me. He can't love me anymore like this. And that's wrong. God is always standing with his arms wide open with forgiveness. All you have to do is turn back to him. The amazing thing is you can run 3,000 miles in one direction and turn around and guess who's there? The Lord with his arms open wide. I've been waiting for you, son. I've been waiting for you, daughter. That's God calling back his wayward children to return to him, to be freed from their captivity. They were going to Babylon into captivity, the southern kingdom of Judah. We go into all kinds of captivity. We need to return to him. Well, look at verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 4. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. I mean, again, I'm just amazed at how much love God has for us. And God says, you just need to come to me. You just need to return to me. Not just with empty lip service, but true repentance that comes from the heart. Many people just, they get into trouble, and what do? I'm turning to God. I need God really bad. And, you know, they get out of the situation, things get better, and they're back to their old lifestyles. Nothing's changed in their lives. So do they really turn to God with their whole heart? Or was it in pretense? Was it a falsehood? It was a falsehood. They were in trouble, and they had nowhere else to go, and they went to the Lord. You turn to the Lord, your life is going to be transformed. Not that you're going to be perfect, but the passion of your life is going to be different, and maybe you're going to sing out like they did, the Lord lives. But again, for the southern kingdom of Judah, it was all in pretense. And really, think about it. Can you fool the Lord? Can you trick him? You can trick a lot of people, but you can't fool the Lord. He knows your heart. He knows where you stand, and you need to be honest with him. You know, a lot of people today use Christian jargon. They think that, you know, Christian jargon makes them Christian. Praise the Lord. Oh, he must be a Christian. Listen to what he's saying. What is their actions? One of the scriptures that really, as a young Christian, really impressed a lot upon my heart is what Jesus said in Matthew 7, chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Wow. Very active for the Lord, but never having a relationship. They were professors of God, but not possessors of God. And that was the problem. All action, but no relationship. God wants a relationship with us. And they weren't doing the will of God. Because Jesus goes on in verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. You see, it's not that our works save us. The works are evidence of our faith, of our salvation. They show that we're saved. There should be something different in our lives. And many times, you know, that's why when Jesus talks about the wheat and the tares, you can't tell them apart, the tares from the wheat, until harvest time, until judgment time. Many people who look like Christians somewhere down the road, they just walk away. Think, oh, did they lose their salvation? Did they walk away from their salvation? No, they were tares. They were never saved in the first place. There are some wheat that you think, are they even saved? And they are. See, God knows the heart. And God is the one who's going to judge that. But man, we should make sure that our walk and our talk match. That we just don't use Christian jargon to show people how spiritual we are when, you know, our walk is not even where it needs to be. Paul says, you know, we need to walk according to the high calling by which we've been called. Well, look at verse 3. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Now, let me ask you a question. When the alarm clock goes off in the morning, what do you do? And don't say hit the snooze button, okay? What do? You wake up. This is the alarm clock for Judah. It's the wake-up call. Don't hit the snooze button. It's time to wake up. Pay attention. Because judgment's coming if you don't. And the Lord, in these two verses, gives us three different illustrations to make his point. The first point, or first illustration, is that of fallow or hard ground. And that before planting can take place, you have to break up that hard ground, that fallow ground. And he's speaking about our heart. God wants to break up the hardness of our heart so we can receive the things of God. God's word can take root and grow in our lives. Ironside put it like this. He said, the plowshare of conviction must overturn the hardened soil of the heart. Absolutely. Also, the second illustration deals with planting or sowing among thorns. Why is that a bad idea? I mean, think about weeds, okay? Just use the idea of weeds. If you have a garden and you don't get rid of the weeds, what happens to your garden? It chokes the life out of your plants. Weeds will grow when it's rainy out. Weeds will grow when it hasn't rained in 30 days. They still grow. It's amazing. And if you don't deal with those weeds, it'll choke the life out of those plants. And I think the thorns are the cares of this world. We could be so consumed with the things of this world that it chokes out what God wants to do in our lives. He wants to produce fruit. Is our life so packed with the things of this world that we don't have time to do anything for God? No, we don't have to do anything for God, but we get to do things for God. We get to serve Him. We get to minister to people. We get to share our faith with others. And as we allow the world to just fill our lives, the cares of this world, it'll choke out what God wants to do. And the third illustration that God is using to awaken them and us out of our spiritual sleep is that of circumcision. He wants it of the heart. You know, circumcision was given to Abraham as a covenant that God made with him. And the Jews would circumcise their sons on the eighth day of their life. But what ended up happening is the ritual became more important than the principle that God is trying to show us through it. They thought they were right with God because they were children of Abraham, circumcised on the eighth day. And yet Paul, who was a Pharisee at one time, makes an interesting point in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And I think that's the same point that the Lord is making here. He wants our hearts. He wants to cut away the hardness of our hearts because that hardness makes us insensitive to Him. You know, have you ever gotten calluses on your fingers? Or, you know, being a diabetic, I check my blood sugar, and so, you know, there's some areas on my fingers that I've stuck them so many times that, you know, it's pretty much dead. The nerve endings are shot. It's insensitive to pain. It's insensitive to feeling. And God says, I want to cut away that hardness so you can feel me, so you can hear, so my word could grow in your life. You could see what I want to do. They went for the ritual instead of the reality. Well, we would never do that. Are you kidding me? Look at baptism today. People think baptism, you know, you got to baptize them or, you know, I don't know where they're going to go. I know in Catholicism, it was, what was it? Not purgatory, what's the other?
Limbo.
I don't know if it's a Jamaican thing or what you go to. I'm not sure. But you would go to limbo. And you know, when I first got saved and, you know, our first child was born, my mom and grandmother freaked out that we didn't baptize my son. They may have threw water on him. I still don't know. But because they were afraid if he died before he was baptized, he would go to limbo. Now, I think they've kind of done away with limbo. I'm not real sure, but they don't think it's a real place. Well, it's not. But the thing is, we make the ritual more important. Baptism, for Christians, is an outward showing of what's already taken place in your heart. It doesn't matter how many times you've been baptized. That has nothing to do with it. You are declaring to the world, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I've renounced everything else and I'm serving Him. And it's declaring it to those around you. But it doesn't save you. Jesus does. And they had a choice to return or not. And if they refused, the Lord said, my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Judgment was coming if they didn't get right with God. And it's like Paul said in Hebrews 10:31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Absolutely. The warning is there, but so is the invitation to turn to God, turn back to the Lord. Well, back in Jeremiah 4, look at verse 5. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Set up the standard toward Zion. Take refuge. Do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. What does this mean? Well, it means they didn't break up the fallow ground of their hearts. They sowed the seed of God's word among thorns. They didn't circumcise their hearts, and thus judgment was coming. And the sound of the trumpet was to alert the people to gather an assembly. The enemy is coming, and Jeremiah is sounding the trumpet and warning the people. And it was to come from the north, this judgment, the Babylonians. And as you read the book of Daniel, how is the Babylonian Empire described as? A lion, a fierce lion. They made 3 assaults on Jerusalem. In 606 B.C. was the first one. The last one in 586 B.C. they burned the city, the temple, destroyed it, and they took the people captive. The judgment came from the north. You know, a few years back, our president said that we are no longer a Christian nation. It's hard to argue with that. That's one of the things I agree with him on. We are not a Christian nation anymore. How can I be so sure? Because we don't blush at sin anymore. We embrace sin. We flaunt our sin. J. Vernon McGee had these words to say as he looks at our nation. And keep in mind, this is several years ago. J. Vernon McGee has been with the Lord for several years. And he said this, the Reader's Digest published an article quite some time ago entitled, The Book Almost Nobody Reads. Of course, they were referring to the Bible. I agree with that title. But notice what was said. Listen carefully what they put in Reader's Digest. In short, one way to describe the Bible, written by many different hands over a period of 3,000 years and more, would be to say it is a disorderly collection of 60-odd books, which are often tedious, barbaric, obscure, and teeming with contradictions and inconsistencies. It is a swarming compost of a book, an Irish stew of poetry and propaganda, law and legalism, myth and murk, history and hysteria. And J. Vernon goes, now that's a lie. Absolutely. The man who wrote this article knows nothing about the content of the Word of God. And yet they speak so boldly about these things that they know nothing of. J. Vernon goes on to say, he says, I say to you that we are in the same kind of position today as were those people in the days of Jeremiah. The nation at that time had rejected God, but the people were still making a pretense of following Him. Such a people will find themselves rejected by God and by the world. America is following that same path. We are not loved by the world today. After World War II, we were the pious people who were going to bring democracy to the world. What have we done? We have brought lawlessness into our own land. Do you think we should bring lawlessness into the trails of the jungle as we have into the streets of our cities? Is that the kind of civilization we are going to bring to people? We find ourselves despised by other nations. God said it would be that way. No people can pretend to be God-fearing. be hypocritical about it and still expect the world to look up to them. God has ordered it that way. I know it's not popular to say this. Jeremiah wasn't very popular in his day either. I'm not expecting to win any popularity contest. The Chamber of Commerce will never elect me to be Man of the Year. They would rather give me the boot, I am sure. But I must tell you honestly the message of this book. A people who turn away from God will find that God turns away from them. Absolutely. He's right on. You know, he may have spoke that many years ago, but he nailed. And I wonder what he would think of our society today. He'd be shocked at the immorality that's flaunted. Well, back in Jeremiah 4, look at verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of it, of the princess, the priest, shall be astonished, and the prophet shall wonder. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived the people and Jerusalem, saying you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. Now, is Jeremiah questioning God's goodness? Did God lie to his people? That the prophets of God were speaking peace, and now we see destruction coming? First of all, we have to understand God doesn't lie. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said it, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? So God can't lie, never. He never will. Well, what's going on here? What is Jeremiah saying? Think about the false prophets that were in the land. And they were speaking, or saying they were speaking for God. And they weren't. They were saying, peace, peace. There was no peace. Remember during the time of Jehoshaphat, he was with King Ahab going into battle, and he wanted to get some of the prophets of God together to see what, you know, should they go into this battle. And, you know, one of the false prophets had put on horns on his head, and he went, you know, running through and going, oh, you're going to spear the Syrians when you go into battle. You're going to be victorious. And Jehoshaphat's like, isn't there any other prophet of God around? Oh, yeah, there's one guy. I think his name is Micaiah. And I don't like him. He never speaks anything good of me. Well, you're a wicked king. What do you think? So they bring him. They tell him, you know, just speak good for the Lord. And so, you know, he basically says, oh, you're going to be victorious. Good luck. And the king's like, I told you to speak the truth. He says, hey, you're going to die and all Israel's going to be scattered. And the king goes, I knew he was going to speak evil about me. Well, you asked him to speak, okay? But that's the problem. People don't want to hear the truth. And thus they had a message, in a sense, of health, wealth, and prosperity. And it wasn't from God. They were telling people, oh, God loves you and everything's going to be okay. There's not going to be any judgment, no calamity. And look at it. Everything's good. But again, they were false prophets and they were speaking lies. Well, why didn't God just speak forth the truth? Well, he did. The people just didn't want to listen. That was the problem. The prophets of God that spoke the truth, many were put to death because the people didn't want to hear them. In fact, Jeremiah 5:31 says, the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule by their own power. And here's really a sad statement. And my people love to have it so, but what will you do in the end? The people love to hear the false prophecies, the false things of God. Oh, this is great, isn't it? You hear people talking about revival breaking out. Well, where? In the Middle East, I see revival breaking out. I see many people coming to the Lord out of Islam. But here in America, I think it's in pretense. How can I say that? Because when I look at the statistics of what goes on in the lives of Christians and what goes on in the lives of the unsaved people of this world, of this country, the statistics are similar. There's no difference. Aren't we supposed to be different? Aren't we called to a higher calling? Absolutely. So something's going on. There's no truth in what's going forth. They say they're serving God, but it's in pretense. And really, if you're going to listen to false prophets, if you listen to things that God has not said, how is that going to save you? How is that going to deliver you? How is that going to help you? And it's not. And that's the problem. Look at verse 11. At that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not a fan or to cleanse. or not to fan or to cleanse. A wind too strong for these will come for me. Now I will also speak judgment against them. Behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan, and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make mention to the nations, yes, proclaim against Jerusalem. The watchers come from a far country, and raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around, because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. So Jeremiah is speaking of this destructive wind of judgment that's coming upon the southern kingdom of Judah. The Sirocco wind comes from the deserts east and south of Israel. And it's a scorching heat and whirling dust that blows through the land. And this judgment was going to blow upon them by the hands of the Babylonians. And to kind of show the destructiveness of this judgment, verse 15 says that it speaks of Dan, which is the northern part of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Ephraim, which is the southernmost part of the northern kingdom. And it's supposed to be a vivid reminder of what was coming. Look at what's happened to the northern kingdom of Israel from north to south. Look at the judgment that I brought upon them. That's what's coming your way. Again, it was a warning, and you're not going to escape. Now, we are still some 20 years from the first invasion in 606 BC, 40 years from the third and final assault or so, and their deportation to Babylon, but God is still pleading with his people to get right. And what a battle. Jeremiah is speaking forth the truths of God. The false prophets are going around calling him a traitor and speaking forth lies. And they didn't want to hear Jeremiah. Well, verse 19 of Jeremiah 4 says, O my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace. Because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered, and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. Again, here's Jeremiah, and he's just the compassion for his people. You know, he could have said, hey, they're only getting what they deserved. You know, you're going to come against me, God's going to strike you, man. He didn't say that. He spoke forth the truths of God, and he mourned over their refusal to turn back to God. He's weeping for the nation. Remember when the Lord looked down upon Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives? Could he have said, hey, they're only going to get what they deserve? But he didn't. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, God was trying to warn them. They refused to listen, and judgment came, just as in Jeremiah's day. I pray that we have that kind of love, that kind of compassion for the people of this world. We should not have that, you know, turn or burn attitude towards unbelievers. You don't go up to them and say, hey, you know, turn to Jesus or you're going to burn in hell. There's not a lot of love or compassion with that, even though it's true. But where is the compassion? Where is the love? You know, we need to show them the love of God that's found in Christ Jesus. And again, you read in Kings, you read in Chronicles, the total destruction of the land. Why? Because the people refused to turn back to God. They didn't know what was right or wrong. They saw evil as good and good as evil. And we see that in our nation today. We've turned from God, like I've said. We don't know what's right or what's wrong. In a July 1997 issue of U.S. News and World Report, there appeared a very disturbing report based on two articles from a publication, The Chronicle of Higher Education, and the educators who wrote these articles were expressing shock at moral relativism being expressed by their students. Some of you may have heard this, but to me, this is very disturbing. And it was back in 1997. I mean, imagine that. How many years ago? 17? Wow, time flies. But this is the report. Robert L. Simon, a professor of philosophy at Hamilton College, related his students' reactions to the Holocaust. He stated, although groups denying the reality of Holocaust have raised controversies, I have recently seen an increasing number of students who, although well-meaning, hold almost as troubling a view. They accept the reality of the Holocaust, but they believe themselves unable morally to condemn it, or indeed to make any moral judgments whatsoever. Such students typically comment that they themselves deplore the Holocaust and other great evils, but then they wind up by suspending moral judgment. In another article in the same issue of The Chronicle, Kate Hoggard, an instructor of creative writing at Pasadena City College, was dismayed when her students who had read a story about human sacrifice, where people are ritually stoned to death believing their crops will then grow well. She said she couldn't believe the responses from her students when asked their views on human sacrifice. She stated, no one in the whole class of more than 20 ostensibly intelligent individuals would go out on a limb and take a stand against human sacrifice. Isn't that amazing? Well, what's ever right for you is okay. No, it's not. There is right and there is wrong. And we've lost that ability. And there is a huge tragedy in our society today. People don't know what is right or wrong. And here's one way to find out. And here's really the best way to find out, the only way to find out. This book will tell you what is right and what is wrong. It's your choice to believe it or not. But if you don't believe it, if you don't believe in the one who brought us this book, then God will give you over to a debased mind and all this immoral activity. Those are the choices you have, and we see the results of that today. Well, look at verse 23 of Jeremiah 4. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. Now, I think he's speaking of the Babylonian captivity, of the invasion. Absolutely. But what about a future judgment? Absolutely. I think this is looking ahead to the tribulation period. And, you know, you could read where every mountain was moved out of its place, every island. Time of great judgment is coming, and people are totally blind because they don't want to see. And God is warning, just like he warned the southern kingdom of Judah here, and they'd rather listen to the false prophets than the true prophets of God. Well, verse 27 says, for thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken. I have purposed and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. The whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb up on the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it. I mean, this judgment, again, 20 years to maybe 40 years for the final invasion. And the time clock is ticking. You need to get ready. God's not going to relent anymore. Judgment's coming because you don't want to get right with God. How tragic. God tried to warn them. They refused to listen. Well, verse 30 of Jeremiah 5 says, and when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you will make yourselves fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life. For I have heard a voice as of a woman in labor, the anguish as her who brings forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion bewailing herself. So spreads her hands, saying, woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of murderers. In other words, when they see the dust of the Babylonian army coming, man, you better flee because you're in trouble. In fact, you're not going to escape. And here, the picture here is of a woman who dresses herself up to go after lovers. Maybe in a sense to go after help. And there's not going to be any help. There's not going to be any hope apart from the Lord. One writer put it like this in regards to people who refuse to turn back to God. He says, this is what happens to anyone who tries to ignore God's wrath against sin. You could dress up for a night on the town, seeking satisfaction and salvation from someone else, but you will not be saved. You know, salvation is not a matter of changing our outward appearance. Again, it's a matter of the heart. And who can change that? God. He's the only one. Now, as I close this evening, things look pretty dark. And Jeremiah is speaking of this horrible judgment that's coming upon them without escape. But let me say this, there is another judgment of God known as the Great Tribulation period, and there's no stopping it. It's coming. Our only hope is where? In Jesus. That's our only hope, isn't it? Well, it's only through Him we can be taken out of this great trial that's coming upon earth dwellers, those that don't know Christ. And it's out of this kingdom age, or out of this judgment, that the kingdom age is birthed. And I'll just close with this, on a positive note from Paul in Titus chapter 2, where he said that we are to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Now, isn't that interesting? Paul's talking about, man, we need to be looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? And then he says, we need to speak these things, we need to exhort, we need to rebuke with all authority. Then he says, let no one despise you. Are those that are despising the second coming of Jesus Christ today? Absolutely. And you know where the biggest cry is from? The church. And we're not to be bothered with those things. Or the mentality of, we're going to set up the kingdom. In fact, you know, there's a group, I think they're in Kansas, called the House of Prayer. They feel that they are going to reach some kind of spiritual zenith, and the Lord is going to come back and really. And you know who the House of Prayer is going after today? Youth. They are enticing the youth to go, and it's a deception. You see, are we to be looking for the setting up of the kingdom? No, we're to be looking for the coming of the King for us. Do you think we're making this world a better place today? It's not getting better. In fact, the Bible says it's going to get worse. But we can see people saved out of this world, and that's the glorious thing. And we can look for the return of Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful He's coming back. How soon? I don't know. A year? 5 years? 10 years? 15 years? 20 years? I don't know. Tomorrow? I don't know. What am I supposed to do? Speak these things. Exhort people. Rebuke people. You have the authority of God's Word to do that. Don't let people despise you from doing it. We need to be excited about the Lord's coming. And we need to speak it forth, share our faith, and see people taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your wonderful Word this evening and how Your love is so tremendous. You keep warning us of the coming judgment. You warned the southern kingdom of Judah. You warned the northern kingdom of Israel. You warned the people of Jesus' day, and they refused to see it coming. And Lord, You are warning people today that there is a judgment coming upon a Christ-rejecting world. And we just pray for those whose hearts are hard towards You right now, that You would soften them, Lord, that You remove the hardness from their hearts so as the Word of God is shared with them, as Jesus is shared with them, that they would come to that saving faith. Give us a boldness to speak forth Your Word. Empower us by Your Spirit. And Lord, let many enter into the kingdom before the judgment begins. We love You. We thank You, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.